Revelation chapter 11. Does anybody remember what happened at the end of chapter 10?
That's when he took the book and he ate it.
Mm-hmm.
It tasted like honey until it went down.
Then it made his belly hurt. Well, there's been a few commentators that say that this is the hardest portion of the book of Revelation to interpret. But I don't want to get us to get on that right yet. Chapter 11 makes it clear that God will always have a witness. That's a good way of looking at it. That no matter how dark it is, he's still going to have his light. No matter what's happening or how corrupt we think that our communities or our culture could be, like many of us believe in the West, God still has his remnant. He always has his light that is out in the world, even during the tribulation. Even during the tribulation. Because remember, and I'm hoping you'll take it to heart, the overall picture of the book of the Revelation is not hard to understand. Because the book means a revealing. Revelation means to reveal, not to conceal. So I don't think God would make it too hard for us because that would kind of defeat the purpose of the revealing. So we remember that the first chapter, we see the divine outline for the book in chapter 1, verse 19, that John is to write what he saw, what was, and then what will come. And then chapter 1, he's writing what he saw. Chapter 2 and 3, we look at the seven churches, that what is the present state of those churches at that time that still has applicability to the church, for the church, throughout the years. And then from chapter 4, chapter 6, roughly what you have, chapter 4 and chapter 5, you have the rapture of the church. And then in chapter 6, you have the beginning of the tribulation. So everything from after chapter 3 is what's going to happen in the future. But chapter 4, chapter 5, that is the rapture, as we believe it, because the tribulation is starting there. And then that will last all the way till chapter 19, when at the end of 19, the Lord comes back with his church. Chapter 20, you have the millennial reign of Christ, and then chapter 21, chapter 22, we're going to see Armageddon, then we're going to see the new heaven and the new earth, and everything is awesome, and we live happily ever after. And here in chapter 11, though, we are still in the portion of Scripture that's covering the tribulation. We're actually halfway through the tribulation. And anybody remember how long the tribulation is?
7 years.
7 years. Now, in chapter 11, and hopefully I want to make sure you understand this, chapter 11 is a continuation of a pause that began in chapter 10. So, what I mean by pause? A pause means, in terms of the chronology of things happening. This is not a chronology. He's just kind of going deeper into what has taken place during the tribulation. So, there's a little bit of a pause in terms of the narrative, in terms of how the story is progressing, but there is more detail about what is happening in the tribulation. So it pauses between the sixth and seventh trumpet blast. We saw the sixth trumpet blast, then we have the pause, and we have not seen the seventh trumpet blast yet. Or you could say it pauses between the second and the third woes. And this pause will run roughly till chapter 15, and then we'll resume more of the narrative. So it's parenthetical, which just means Paul's narrative stop, in-depth look at the tribulation. Now, the first thing we're going to see here is this is going to be the prophecy of the two witnesses, is what the header could be, but there's so much here that it's hard just to give it one particular title. There's so much here. But there's a way of looking at chapter 11 that I like. One is, first we see the temple. Verses 1 and 2, we see the testimony, which will be the two witnesses. And then lastly, which I do not believe we'll get the chance to get to tonight, we see the trumpet, which will be the seventh trumpet blast. So that's a good way of breaking up this chapter. Now what I'm going to do is I'm just going to read the first few verses because there's so much here. And we'll try not to, I'll try not to hammer you down too much or try to confuse you. But this has literally been said by theologians to be the most difficult chapter in the book of the Revelation. And you'll see what I'm saying, I think, here in a second. Verse 1. And there was given to me a reed like a measuring rod. And the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is outside the temple, leave out or exclude it. Don't measure it, and we'll get into that. For it is given to the Gentiles or the nations, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. Verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy for what? 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlestick standing before God, before the God of the earth. At the end of chapter 10, we see John being recommissioned in verse 11, and he said to me, you must prophesy again before many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Now, this is an extension of that. He's still talking. He's been given that book or that scroll to eat. And many believe that, okay, now what he's speaking is what the words that he digested. What he's speaking now is what happened, what was written on that scroll that he ate. And some believe that's why they're talking about being both sweet and bitter. Because right here, when we get into the two witnesses, and the two witnesses will be killed, it's bitter. It's a rougher portion of Scripture. So the first thing we have to answer is, and there was given to me like a measuring rod. Well, what's this rod? Anybody familiar with this this measuring rod? It's like probably like a little piece of bamboo, very thin, lightweight, but most believe it was about 10 foot long. And they would use, like we would use a yardstick. That's what they were doing. They would use that to measure things. And he's given this, John is, and the angel stood saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Next question I have to ask is, what temple is John instructed to measure? Now, there will be some disagreement about this if you read about it, but I believe, well, actually I believe wholeheartedly, it's the tribulation temple. The tribulation temple. So after the rapture, the Antichrist will be revealed. The temple, a physical temple, will be established again in Jerusalem. The Antichrist will make a seven-year covenant with the children of Israel. Halfway through, he's going to break the covenant. He's going to go into the temple and demand that they worship him instead of God. So this presupposes that there is a physical temple that is going to be built in Israel. If you read commentators, a lot of them think that this is very symbolic. I don't buy this, that this is just symbolism. I don't agree with it, because it's, you have to really stretch, I think, to see this is being just symbolic of some bigger thing to do with the church. Because he makes it pretty clear as we read through here, it seems to be something he's pretty sure about, that it's like a physical temple. Now, does anybody know who built the first temple? Solomon. That one's referred to as Solomon's temple. Do we remember Solomon's dad? David. David wanted to build the temple. He was actually quite passionate about it, because he said something like, he says, here I am dwelling in a house made with cedar, and the Lord dwells in a tent. That's paraphrase. He's living in a tent. He wanted to build the temple. God said no. Do you remember why God wouldn't let him build the temple? Well, he said that you were a man of war. David, you've been a man of war. There's blood on your hands. You cannot build my temple, but your son will be able to. Your son will be able to. David, you can't build my house, but in all actuality, with Jesus, I'm going to be building you a better house. I'm going to be building something for you to actually reside in when you leave this place, because God will tell David that it is through the lineage of David that Messiah will come. And that's something that's far greater than any structure that David could build. David was actually quite articulate. He, ton of the Psalms, David wrote. But when the Lord told him that through his lineage, Messiah would come, he was speechless. He didn't say a thing. But it's through your son, David, that the house of the Lord will be built. God smoothed over his disappointment rather well, and I think God smoothed over our disappointments too, because there are times in our life when God says no. We want to do something, and maybe it's a good thing for the Lord. But he says no. He closes that door, and we can't do it. But whenever he closes a door, he closes the door, another one opens. I think that if we're patient and faithful, whenever he does close that door or he says no, that whatever he brings afterwards is going to be far greater than what it was that we wanted previously. We just have to be patient and be trusting in him. That's kind of going off on a little tangent there. But so let's look at the temple history ever so quickly, because the temple is important. It's very important throughout Scripture. All right, we said the first temple was constructed in 1050 BC by Solomon. He built what they called the Glorious Temple because it was supposedly very, very beautiful. But as we're going over and going through in the book of Daniel, something happened in 605 BC. Anybody remember what happened in 605? The Babylonians. Yeah, with Daniel, we're going over that. Babylonians came in and they started a series of three invasions into Judah. Now the northern kingdom and those 10 tribes had already been exiled, but they actually goes into the southern part to Judah and begins to take over things. They took stuff out of the temple and then they start taking the captives, one being Daniel with his friends. But that last invasion was in 586 BC, and then that the temple is destroyed. So the temple's gone. And then the Jewish people are carried away to 70 years of captivity, just as the prophets declared that they would be. However, they get released. They are eventually released. Does anybody remember who, under whose leadership the second temple was built? One was Joshua the priest, and the other one was the name you probably should give your kid. Zerubbabel. I usually get that one wrong because it just does not come up. They rebuilt the second temple in 536 BC. Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel. It's fun to say. So they build the second temple. But this second temple is not very nice in comparison to Solomon's temple. And actually, Scripture says that when the older folks came to look at the temple that remembered the glory of Solomon's temple, they were crying while the young people were rejoicing in the fact they had a temple, so much so that you couldn't tell who was crying and who was celebrating because it was just so much noise. Now, some people believe that there was, but right before Christ, there was a third temple. I disagree with it. I don't think you can call it a temple. But 20 BC, 20 years before Jesus, Herod, who was not a very good guy, King Herod, trying to gain favor with the Jewish people, he led an expansion project on the temple. So they expanded out the temple. He supposedly added all the gold that was added to the temple and really just made it look really nice. Really nice. And that's 20 BC. And that is the temple as it was when Jesus and the disciples from the New Testament were around. That is the temple. And then the temple was finally destroyed again in 70 AD. And that was actually to fulfill the prophecy that Jesus spoke of when he said that not one stone would be left upon another stone. It would be completely tore down. And there was actually an account given the commander Titus, who went into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. The story goes is that one of the Roman soldiers threw a torch into the temple, and it caught fire. And he wasn't supposed to. He hadn't been ordered to do that. Caught fire, it caused all of the gold inside of the temple to melt, and when it melted, it actually went into all the big, huge stones that made the temple up. It went in the cracks of all of those. And that the Romans could not control their soldiers, and their soldiers went and broke the temple apart, stone by stone, to get to the gold that had seeped into all the little cracks. That is the story. And you can go to Jerusalem today, and you can walk on a big old flat piece. You can see the Dome of the Rock, which we'll talk about just in just a minute. And that is it. You will not see a temple there today. But I believe that there will be a temple there again. Now, preparations for this third temple are already being made. They started years ago. There are actually, right now, young men, Jews, with a certain last name, that they believe that their lineage is the correct lineage. They're actually being trained to be able to do the animal sacrifices whenever the temple is rebuilt. So they have all of the furniture, everything that goes inside of it has already supposedly been made, and they are just waiting. And that is this Orthodox, really Orthodox sect of Judaism, which is in Jerusalem. Now, there's a bit of a hindrance because there is the Mosque of Omar, or the Dome of the Rock, big dome thing that's sitting up there on the Temple Mount. So how can you build the temple if the Muslims have something sitting there? Because if you knock that down, then there's going to be a holy war to like end all holy wars. It's going to be bad. So they have their Dome of the Rock, which is a Mosque of Omar. They believe that that is where Muhammad bolted to heaven after all of his supposed miracles and things that he was a part of. And we won't get into that. But in the 80s, there was a gentleman named Asher Kaufman. Now, Asher wasn't a Christian, and he wasn't a Orthodox Jew. He was a physicist, actually, by trade. But he was interested about what was happening with the dispute over the Holy Land. So he went there, and for 16 years, he did a bunch of research. And in that research, he actually found something pretty neat. There really isn't any hindrance to building the temple, like they thought. There really isn't. The study came out March 1983. It was the March-April edition of Biblical Archaeology Review. So if you get a chance to go online and you can find it, you should read it. And what he found was that they assumed that the mosque was sitting in the place of the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would go in once a year and sprinkle the blood atonement for the sins of Israel. But his research shows that, no, it's actually 100 meters or so south of that. The reason why they found that was because there was a flat piece that's there that they were able to look at, and they found it's the bedrock from the original, from just Solomon's original temple. It's the only part that's completely flat, and if you're going to have the Ark of the Covenant to put it on that, you cannot put it where the Dome of the Rock is, because that's why they call it Dome of the Rock. There is a rocky edge stuff there, so it's all kind of jagged. You couldn't put a box, the Ark of the Covenant, there while probably tipping over. It wouldn't make sense. But this flat part over here most likely is, and they've even gone as far as, and I won't get too much into it, but rabbis in the first century, they wrote about, and even before then, they wrote about how when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and they turned around, they went to leave, how they could see certain landmarks in Jerusalem. and they have gone back and used sort of like a laser pointer or something and gone and looked, and if they were at the Dome of the Rock, they could not see those landmarks. It has to be at this place that Asher found. So that's really neat for two reasons. One, it's been said that Muslims would not be upset if they rebuilt the temple as long as they don't disturb the Dome of the Rock. But also, it's really interesting because what we're going to see here in our text, that it says to leave what part of the temple out of the measurements? The outer portion. That belongs to the Gentiles or to the nations. Well, if you were to build the temple right now, where it's at, the dome would be in the outer portion that Scripture says to disregard. So it could be built, and it could be disregarded just the way that John writes about it. So when you start going into this, it is really, really wild. All right. So why was John told to measure the temple? No measurements are given. He says, arise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. Three things. Most believe that when he says measurement, is actually, this can be taken symbolically in terms of God is measuring the worship of those therein. So what does that mean? That means that during the tribulation, that there will be those that are attempting or thinking that they're worshiping God the way they should be, but God is going to reject that worship. He is rejecting it, saying, no, it's wrong. God is here claiming the temple because it's still on the temple grounds. He's claiming that that is his temple, but he is rejecting the worship. But leave out the court. Leave it out. Leave that part out. That's going to be for the pagans. This temple right here will be defiled, as we will read about later on when the Antichrist comes in. So there will be a fourth temple. Does anybody know what the fourth temple is? You can call it the millennial temple, as it can be called. That is the one that pretty much Jesus is going to build. That's going to be the one forever. But because this temple will be desecrated, and it will be the fulfillment of the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Where the Antichrist will go in there, and there'll be the abomination of desolation, where he will go in and demand that Israel, that those Jews there, worship him. Now, just one more thing on the history of the temple. I don't mean to bore you with history too much, but I just kind of think it's important. So, there's an interesting thing that happened in 1967, if anyone remembers the Six-Day War that happened in Israel. So, the Israelis, in a very, very quick, covert attack, rushed the Arabs and took over the grounds of the temple. They took over all of that, and they regained, actually, control of Jerusalem. And then, in a very unexpected move, very unexpected, the Prime Minister, Moshe Dayan, D-A-Y-A-N, he gave the Temple Mount back to the Muslims, which was pretty insane. He actually said this. He said, to our Arab neighbors, we extend, especially at this hour, the hand of peace. To members of other religions, Christians and Muslims, I hereby promise faithfully that their full freedom and all their religious rights will be preserved. We did not come to Jerusalem to conquer the holy place of others. So Moshe allowed the Muslims to regain or maintain control over the Temple Mount. Today, if you go to the Temple Mount and you bring a Bible, you will be detained. If you go there and you try to lead a Bible study or something about that and you're on the grounds, you will be detained. Because while there is the Israeli police all around it, you will have the Arabic gentlemen that are inside there watching you very, very closely to make sure you don't do anything that breaks, that disrespects Islam, and they would consider that to be a disrespect of Islam. But why did that happen? They had the Temple Mount. They had it. Well, obviously God didn't want the Jewish people to possess it yet. That's the only thing I can think of, is that in his sovereign time, he decided that he did not want them to have it yet, and I think it was for a reason. Why? Because when Antichrist comes on scene, he is going to become very popular very quickly. And one of the things I believe that he's going to do is he is going to establish peace in the Middle East. That was a big thing. I remember seeing all kinds of stuff in the 90s. We need peace in the Middle East kind of thing. You'd always see it. Well, he's going to do that. And it's through this treaty somehow that he is going to make the Muslims feel as if they have won, and they still have the Dome of the Rock, and they're going to make... He's going to make the Jews believe that they have won and they're able to build their temple. And the whole world, I believe, this is just me, the whole world is going to look on that and be like, whoa, look at what he did. This guy just solved a problem that has been, it's been around, well, ever since Islam, 700 AD roughish. He did that. That is what I believe is going to really elevate him in terms of being on the world stage. So I believe that that's why God did that. The whole world will look at the Antichrist as some kind of miracle worker, problem solver, and some will even think he is the Messiah. But this covenant that he comes into with Israel, Isaiah spoke about it in chapter 28, verse 15. Isaiah called it the covenant of death. He said, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hidden ourselves. Halfway through the tribulation is where we find ourselves. And it's halfway through that we're going to see him break his covenant. Now, look at verse... Oh my goodness, time is flying by. All right. Secondly, we see the temple, then we see the testimony. We see the testimony. Look at verse 3. And I will give dunamis, or power, to my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy for 1,260 days. Anybody know how many years that is? Three and a half years. Clothed in sackcloth. Where in sackcloth? For 3.5 years. That would be horrible. I will give power to my two. Why two witnesses? Why two? Scripture says, out of the mouth of two witnesses, you establish truth. We see when the resurrection, when they go into the tomb, one account, you see the two angels, one were at where Jesus' head was, one was where his feet were. When you see Joshua, he sends two spies. When you see Moses, he sends 12 spies, but only two of them are any good. So, but two seems to be kind of a number that goes on and on in the scriptures. These are the two olive trees and the two candlestick stands before the God of the earth. And if any man will harm them or hurt them, fire proceeds out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. They are untouchable. Untouchable. I heard somebody saying they would like to go witness them with these guys. That probably wouldn't be good. But if anyone tries to come against them, they will be killed. I'm not going to over-spiritualize this, but there's a very basic truth here that's applicable to us too. Our ministry, each one of our ministries, lasts as long as God wants it to. So I think it's safe to say that you are somewhat invincible until God's done with you. Now, I don't mean go try that out and let me go play in traffic like the game Frogger or something. No, but I mean, like, you are good until God is done with you. So when he's ready for your ministry to end, your life to end, that's when he decides, not earlier than that. So, fire. We don't have time to go through all of, right here, there is nothing, but there is going back to Daniel, there's going back to Ezekiel. There are so many references to the Old Testament, it's not even funny. But it's hard to get all of those in within an hour. It's almost impossible. Look at verse 6. These have power to shut heaven, that it will not rain. I haven't seen anyone other than those who say the two witnesses are just symbolic. The one witness is the Old Testament. The second witness is the New Testament. But I don't agree with that. All of those that are more orthodox believe that the first witness is Elijah. Now, the second witness is where there's argument. Is it Moses or is it Enoch? Now, Enoch. Now, the argument for Elijah and Enoch, they didn't die. So they go back to Hebrews and say that is appointed man wants to die, and then the judgment. So they say, well, hey, these cats didn't die. So if they didn't die, it has to be them. They got to come back. They got to be the two witnesses because they got to die. And it's kind of a weak argument. Because if we affirm the rapture, if we believe that, then there's literally going to be a generation of people that don't die. That one's hard for me to just to say it based off that. So we need to look at their individual ministries. Their individual ministries. So, some think Elijah is one of the witnesses. Why? Because his ministry, we could go to 2 Kings chapter 1 for the sake of time. We won't. He was carried up to heaven. Enemies of Elijah, they were similarly destroyed by fire. It is specifically prophesied that Elijah will return before the end of the age. Malachi chapter 4. And Elijah had a unique conference with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. Who else was present at the Mount of Transfiguration? Rhymes with Moses. Moses, he was there. He was there. And then so that some people believe that the second one would be Moses because of the similarities in the ministry in terms of him being able to enact these plagues, him having the power to turn the water into blood, withholding the rain. I mean, there's all of these various things that it is reminds you of Moses. Now, if you go to Jude only has one chapter, verse 9. There's an interesting thing that happened with Moses that's spoken of here. Verse 9, yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. Does not bring against him any accusation, but said, the Lord rebukes you. Now, why were they arguing over the body of Moses? No one knows. Maybe the devil wanted to do something perverse or something bad with the body. We know that when Moses died, that where he was buried, no one knows. But why this bringing up Moses? Some people believe that it's kind of this bringing up Moses here, and then the transfiguration, him being present there, is kind of alluding to the fact that he was going to be one of these witnesses. I don't know. To be honest, not really. I'm not really completely sold yet. I believe Elijah absolutely will be one. On the second one, I'm not overly dogmatic on it, because some have written that Enoch is the only other man that was, since he was brought up to heaven, translated, as the scriptures say, that he should not see death in his lifetime on earth. So they say that's the reason. But I don't know. If anyone comes up with something better, then let me know. Because everything I read was everyone was disagreeing with each other. And then some people didn't agree with any of what anyone else was saying. So, but what's more important is what these witnesses do. That's what's important. Verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, when they finish the ministry that God has for them, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit, the abyss that we spoke of earlier, shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Their ministries are complete. So it's time. It's time for them to pass. And their dead bodies shall lay in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. They are killed by the beast, which is Satan's agent, the dominating Antichrist. They're killed by them, but it is at God's time that they should be allowed to do that. And it makes, and why the location? It really wants to stress the location, the place where the Lord was crucified. Of course, that's Jerusalem, but spiritually, it's called Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean Sodom and Egypt. It was filthy, full of sin, and it was in bondage. So Sodom, it means the filthiness of the city. It was lost where it was. And then, of course, Egypt, that's a clear representation that they were in bondage. Now, I believe that it was those that thought that they were doing, they might have thought that they were doing right, that came into that covenant, that agreement with the Antichrist, that they are in bondage to him, because when he comes into the temple, then we have everything's going to change. This is not what we signed up for. Too late. You've already made the agreement with the Antichrist. And then during this time, we know that you cannot sell or purchase anything. You're going to have the mark of the beast, either in or on your hand, or on or in your forehead, however you see the translation of that. Someone made an interesting point about the Apple company. They're like, well, you can't do anything without the mark of the beast being in your hands as he was holding his iPhone, and on your head as he brought it up to his head. And he said, look at the one bite taken out of the apple. What does that remind you of? And that's, who knows? But I thought it was kind of funny that he tried to put that together. Now, and I'm going to try to get through this last little piece here. Verse 9. And they of the people, and the kindreds, or the tribes, and languages, and nations, shall see their dead bodies. Whose dead bodies? That would be the two witnesses. They're going to see their dead bodies. Now, it doesn't just say the people in Jerusalem. It makes it look like the whole world is going to see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not allow their dead bodies to be put in the grave. Now, this was written way before cable and the interwebs and CNN and all that. But you can see how our mass media, the way we have that now, could make this very likely to happen, where everyone could literally see their bodies in the entire world. Now, when they see their bodies, what do? They mourn? Nope. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them who dwelt on the earth. I heard someone really messed up one time when they sent out a Christmas card and they put Revelation chapter 11, verse 10. make marry and send gifts to one another. Yeah, that's what I said. I was like, no. I think they didn't look at the context. I think they just looked in their concordance and got completely wrong. So what happens? Once these two guys who were telling them everything that was wrong and were preaching, once they got rid of them, they were happy. And not only were they happy, they turned it into a holiday, it looks like. And then send gifts to each other. That right there shows, as the trumpets have blast, and you see that man still refuses to, overall humanity refuses to repent and to turn to Christ. This right here shows pretty much almost a rock bottom of the debauchery of man. I mean, he is loath to the point where he would take ministers of the gospel, two of them, and then celebrate their deaths. And not just people or a certain religion, but everyone in the world would celebrate their deaths. But it will be okay because they get up. Verse 11, and after 3.5 days, the Spirit of life from God entered them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon those who saw them. So, no, they weren't laughing now. It's interesting the timetable that God uses here. We see that the tribulation is 7 years. In the book of Daniel, you see it's the 70 weeks of Daniel. The last 7 years is the 70th week. And then he'll have the 3.5 years where he is, where the Antichrist is in the good relationship with the Jews because he came in that covenant. And then the last 3.5 years will be, as we will see, be a lot worse. But then when these prophets died, they lay upon the ground 3.5 days. And then then they arise. And so it's neat that they use, it's neat that you go back to like the repetitive, the numbers are used. Look at verse 13 real quick, verse 12, and then we're going to we'll have to call it. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. That could be translated ascended, up to heaven in the cloud. And most believe that that is actually the glory of God, this bright glory of God brought them up, and everyone got a chance to see it. And as soon as they see them ascend up into heaven, verse 13, in the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain men 7,000. And the remnant were frightened and gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe was past, and behold, the third woe comes quickly. As soon as they go up, massive earthquake, huge portion of the city crumbles, 7,000 people, just like that, get killed. Wonder if they get it yet. Like, is the people within the city getting it? Because the people are looking at them. The world is looking at them for 3.5 days with their dead. So hopefully the world looks upon them when they rise and they're called up to heaven. Or the cameras maybe could get turned off and it's only the people locally that see it. But no, who knows? But hopefully that will be enough maybe to bring more. Because right now you have these two witnesses preaching the gospel, and then you have the 144,000, which is that remnant that is going out, and they're still doing their thing too. This has been said by, three different scholars I looked at. The hardest chapter in all of Revelation to try to get, just because of how much disagreement there are on those witnesses. I wasn't even going to go through it with you, but there is a list of like 15 different options. I wasn't even going to confuse you with that. But one clear, I believe, has to be Elijah. And then the other one, I'll let you make your own decision, because it's not heretical if you differ with me. Either it's Enoch or it's going to be Moses. I think there's a bit of evidence to support Moses. So I kind of lean that way. But if I read something good, it could maybe change my mind. Clear, that was probably clear as mud. That one probably was. Any questions? Anyone completely lost? You can be honest.
Yeah.
Fine. Well, just ask me whatever questions after prayer, and I'll be more than happy to make something up. All right, here, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that we know that we each have ministries, and that regardless of what negative circumstances that are happening in our world and even in our lives, that your will is going to come to fruition. What you want to happen, Lord, is going to happen. So we're good. So our nation, whatever's going to happen to our nation is going to be what you have decreed. Whatever happens to us and how long or short our ministries may be is going to be what you've decreed, Lord. And so we can take and have assurance in that because we know that you have the best in mind for us and that we can just rest and release and control to you. So, Lord, let us do that. Let us release some of that control. And with that, we'll go to the anxiety and a lot of the turmoil and pain that is self-inflicted because we try to control too much. So, Lord, please, that'd be a good prayer. Lord, for all those that we mentioned earlier, please be with them. Those that are going through any type of medical issue, Lord, we ask for healing and restoration. Those that have had loss or pending loss, Lord, be with them. And those that are getting ready for stuff, procedures in the future, Lord, please be with them. So, Lord, just continue to watch over us, especially as we come into a season where we're doing outreach. Lord, please be with this church. Let your Holy Spirit be with each one of us. That way we can actually be effective and that we can see an impact on our community for Christ. We love you. It's in the precious name of your Son, Christ, we pray. Amen.